now, according to my reckoning, 30 messages and studies from the book of Ephesians. And we're now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. But we have in verses 3 through 14 the second longest sentence, a single sentence in the New Testament. And it's geared not to Christian experience, but to the contemplation of the glory of God's grace. And I want us to remember that. I trust you do not get bored in our studies. This is a time when we can settle into the Word of God. We can digest it. We can study it thoroughly. And we can gather from it the sweetness and the blessing that we should from the Word of God. And if we cannot get it from this statement, why, it must elude us in other passages. So I wanted to make that comment because we're simply taking our time, opening up every verse of Scripture, meditating upon it, making observations upon it, and rejoicing, I trust, in the truth that is here. I draw your attention now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. We are breaking into the second longest single statement in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The longest single sentence is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, in the original language, 218 words. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, 208 words. But Paul is able, by arranging this single statement, to give us all of the glory of God's eternal redemptive purpose to the praise of the glory of His grace, and He does this in a single statement, a single sentence. And we break into the second part of this in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 12. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. I want to review our situation in this longest sentence in the book of Ephesians and the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 are the single longest sentence, 218 words. This sentence deals with Christian experience and the relation of doctrine to Christian experience, centering on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, encompasses the eternal redemptive purpose in and through the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past to eternity future, going from God's eternal redemptive purpose through election and predestination into the truth and glory of redemption, into Christian experience, our conversion, and our ultimate hope of glory, and it is in a single sentence. In the life that we live, in the circumstances of this present evil world, as Paul calls it, we have more than our share, perhaps, of tragedy, of trial, of reverses, of disappointments. And if we are not careful, we will give ourselves, as most modern professing Christians do, merely over to experience. And much of that experience will have no doctrinal basis. We've taken this time to work through this statement and study the doctrine involved, because here we go to find solace. Here is comfort. Here is strength. Here is the glory of God's grace. And as we look at it and we deal with it in an expository fashion, we find God's grace in all of its richness and all of its glory. Oftentimes in reading the Word of God, we are seduced into a chapter and verse mentality. And so we read through verse after verse of Scripture. We read through perhaps chapter after chapter. And we have a traditional knowledge of the Word of God, but we fail to stop and dwell on the glory of the truth that is presented to us. This study gives us an opportunity to do exactly that, to stay, to ponder, to gain sustenance and comfort from the glory of God's grace. This single statement from verses 3 through 14 is threefold. In verses 3 through 6, we find the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. It is preeminently theological. In verses 7 through 12, which is our present study, we find the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son, gathering everything in heaven and earth in Him, and the consummation of the ages in Him as Lord and Redeemer. Then in verses 13 and 14, we find the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. And we go then from the theological to the historical to the experiential. And this should ever be our pattern. We began with the theological or the doctrinal. There is a statement in one of our books that runs something like this. Divine revelation is based on Scripture, comprised of Scripture. Scripture is formed by language. Language is formed by grammar and syntax, and only by an exegetical knowledge of the Word of God are we consistent with the Bible as God's very truth, inscripturated and plenary. And that remains true. So let us go over the truth and gather sustenance from it as God intended. First, the doctrinal. And from the doctrinal, the history. And from the history, our own Christian experience, because it is then grounded in divine revelation and it is designed for our comfort. Our present study is now in verses 7 through 12. And so we have divided verses 7 through 12 into three parts. Verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. To gather up in Him, in the glory of His person and work, all things in heaven and in earth. And then in verses 11 and 12, we move from divine predestination to conversion. So our Christian experience should be grounded in doctrinal truth, and that doctrinal truth should form the stability of and give us comfort in our experience. In our last study, we began an exposition of verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is verse 7, and we note at the outset that it is partial. It has a relationship to verses 3 through 6, and it anticipates those statements that follow. What we noted in our last passage and last study is that Paul wrote these to the church at Colossae before he wrote to the Ephesians. The order of the epistles in our New Testament is not their historical order. He first, in prison, wrote to Colossians, then Ephesians, then Philippians just before the end of his first Roman imprisonment, and then Philemon. And we have the parallel passage of this statement in Colossians chapter 1. There, as we have said, it is geared up to our Christian experience. Here, in a much deeper and more profound way, it centers on God's eternal redemptive purpose that glorifies His free and sovereign grace. We saw the grammatical connection with verses 3 through 6. In whom? That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved, and we are beloved in Him. We moved in verse 7, a transition from the work of the Father to the work of the Son. Then we noted, and this was our final part of the study in our last session, the finished work of Christ is portrayed here as a redemption. We noted the various terms of redemption in the original language, exagorazo, agora, the marketplace, exagorazo, to buy out of, to purchase out of the marketplace. That is one term. And it's used quite often of that redemption which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next term is a verb, lutrao, which means to buy out on the payment of a ransom price. It gives a different aspect of redemption, and that is the purchase price, which is the blood of Christ. Then there's an emphatic form of this word, apolutrosis, apa. It means to be delivered by the payment of a ransom price and set free. And it is this final emphatic compound form that is used in many of the great New Testament passages concerning our redemption. So we closed with the observation that there are times in this life in which we live, with its trials, with its adversities, to simply take time to be holy. As the hymn says, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. There is a time that we must take simply to contemplate the glories of God's grace in His Word. To take a time to refresh our souls in the stability of divine truth. And that is what we have in this passage and in the truth of redemption. We close with Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once, and the word is either hapax or ephapax, meaning one time, never to be repeated, in contrast to the priest who went in daily or yearly. He entered in one time, never to be repeated, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. in the variety of our Christian experience and our trials and adversities, we have in possession an eternal redemption. Now we continue on with our study today. The word redemption is articular. If you have your Greek New Testament open or an interlinear, it is actually the redemption, tain, apolutrosin. It occurs here in the accusative case. To release and set free upon the payment of a ransom price. There is only one redemption, and that is redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is in and through Him, it is a complete redemption. Nothing need be and nothing can be added to it. The merits of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ are infinite. Why do we emphasize this? Simply because professing Christianity, especially modern Christianity, contemporary Christianity, speaks of the death of our Lord on the cross, Jesus dying for sinners, but very, very few can articulate from the Word of God what this means, what our Lord accomplished on the tree. That He died for sinners is true. It's a glorious truth. But what was accomplished in the active and passive obedience of our Lord? An eternal redemption for us. He simply did not die as an individual. He lived and died as the last Adam, the second man, representative man. He kept the law. He paid its penalty. When we look into the realities of the cross, it becomes so great that we cannot fully comprehend it in our present earthly finite beings. It is beyond us. There are times when we need to soak our souls in the truth of the redemption wrought out on Calvary. And in the context of our Lord being representative man, for our encouragement, that our sins are forgiven. They're sent away. They're put away. We'll never meet them again in a penal sense. I remember being in a pastor's study some years ago while we were talking about some very serious things we had to deal with. A member of the church called him on the phone. And as I gathered from the phone conversation, it was a person who was concerned about his, or in this case, her salvation. Pastor, how do I know if I'm really saved? I'm having really difficulties in this trial I'm going through. And he, off the top of his head, gave her two or three verses of Scripture, told her not to doubt the Word of God, and then we went out for lunch. And I thought, is that what it is? A formula? Just this, this, and this, one, two, three, and don't worry about a thing. Can't we sit down and explain afresh and anew what our Lord accomplished on the tree? How He wrought out a complete and full redemption? His life's blood was poured out for us. He entered in once. There's a full final redemption. There is true forgiveness of sins. And we will look at this today. More glorious than we would anticipate or ever dwell upon were it not for passages like this. We should never minimize opening the Scripture for others who need the Scriptures opened and explained. Let us go on. So it is articular. It carries the definite article, the. And I could say the one and only redemption. Now, there are two inclusive terms the Word of God uses for our salvation or redemption. And it's important that we should note them. Many people simply use the terms, but they never consider what they mean. And I want to take the opportunity and the time to open them up and to rejoice in them. Almost all the walnuts here in this part of the state have been harvested. Because of this warm weather, walnut harvesting time went longer than usual. And we have here in this area some old walnut orchards that have black walnuts, American walnuts, really, really hard shells, much harder and more difficult to open than the English walnuts that we usually eat. The black walnuts, you have to take a hammer and tap them. How does a crow open a black walnut? Does anyone know? I've seen them right outside this building open them. They fly up on the light pole and they drop them and let the cars run over them. And it cracks them open. Then they get down and eat them all up. Then they go and get another one and drop it down. Not too busy. They won't have time to eat between cars. They've done it here at the side of our property. Well, there are some truths that we need to work at to understand their richness. What does God intend me to get from this glorious statement of verses 3 through 14? Two inclusive terms. One is salvation, and the other is redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Let's look at the word salvation. Soteria is the original term from the original language. Soteria. So in theology, the doctrine of salvation is called what? Soteriology. Because we use Greek or Latin terms in theology, just the tradition from over the centuries. But what does soteria mean? Well, it means salvation. How was it originally used? It was a medical term. What did it mean? It meant not only deliverance from sickness, but restoration to a healthy state. Does that carry over spiritually into salvation? Yes, it does. We are not only justified, we are sanctified. That's what it means, essentially. That salvation in the Word of God is a complete salvation. We are not only delivered from sin and from the depravity of our natures living under its reigning power, but we are restored to a spiritually healthy state. Righteousness imputed cannot be separated from righteousness imparted. Let us look then at the word redemption. Redemption includes, and I'm going to list several things. Redemption includes substitution. We are redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ and His infinite sufferings on our behalf. He did not die as a martyr. He had no sin of His own. Our sins were imputed to Him. And if that is true, God will never bring our sins into account before us. We are completely forgiven. All of our sins were imputed to Him. We are not saved and kept in that condition by observing the sacraments. We have a full and final salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see substitution. Secondly, it must include propitiation. Propitiation, the removal and appeasement of divine wrath. That is a lost note in modern gospel preaching. Propitiation. He is our propitiation, our haliasmos, our mercy seat. How does modern Christianity sidestep the reality of propitiation? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. As I asked the young lady who was trying to evangelize me I said, I have problems with that statement. She says, really? And I said, yes. Is that what David told Goliath when he went out to meet him? I don't think so. But that was the Old Testament. What does propitiation mean? It means that the wrath of God is settled and removed for the believer for whom Christ died. If we begin by saying God loves the whole human race, every single human being without exception, we have destroyed the work of the at-one-ment, atonement. We don't realize it, perhaps. But for every true child of God to stand before God or to bow in His presence, to read and meditate upon God's Word and say, God is propitiated to me. As far as the east is from the west, has He removed my transgressions from me. I'll never come into judgment. Propitiation. It's a glorious term. It's a glorious truth in the Word of God. And we should take time to meditate upon it. Again, remission. Every sin is forgiven and taken away. Emancipation. We have been freed. From what? From the reigning power of sin. We are beset with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. That's a sad truth and reality. We do commit acts of sin, but we no longer live under sin's reigning power. We remember those horrible days, do we not? We remember that the best religion we could possibly have was the religion of a bad conscience. But now, that is removed from us. We have been freed from the reigning power of sin. Fifth, reconciliation. Reconciliation to a righteous, just, and holy God, which means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has fully and finally dealt with the issue of sin. This is what our Lord's death meant on the cross. Sixth, justification. The imputation of the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been set free from the guilt and penalty of our sins. I am persuaded, at least in my experience of speaking to professing Christians in the context of what people call counseling, that a nebulous idea, a very imperfect idea of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cause of much problems in religious experience. What did our Lord accomplish on the cross in the shedding of His life's blood and in His death? He reconciled us to God. Meditating upon that truth ought to be life-transforming. Generalities in religion are always extremely dangerous and certainly never profitable. To say, well, my friend, you may doubt your salvation, but just remember this, Jesus died for you. Well, what does that mean? To explore it is to be comforted. It is to rejoice. It is to understand the meaning of the cross. And there are so very few who biblically do. Restoration. Restoration to divine favor. To the richness of God's grace, whereby we are brought into a right relationship with God. And finally, sanctification. Righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted are inseparable. We've not only been delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, but from its power and its pollution. If you have a moment, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. If you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear especially, Paul writes, but of Him, of God, but of Him, of God. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's not of us. It's His work. It's His redemption. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According that as it is written, he that glorieth in the Lord, let him glory. So reads the original language. Look carefully at righteousness and sanctification. If you have your Greek New Testament open or your interlinear open, dikaiosune te kai hagiosmos. Te kai. The te is not translated. It just says righteousness, dikaiosune, righteousness, justification, and holiness or sanctification, hagiosmos. In between the two is the te kai. The te welds these together as one and makes them inseparable. In the very grammar of the New Testament, we have the truth that justification and sanctification are inseparable. Let us go on then. We have not only been delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, but we have been delivered from the power and the pollution of sin. What is then the divine end of redemption? What is God's divine design in the cross? Or in other terms, what is God doing in the salvation of sinners? He is redeeming His image in man. That image that was defaced in the fall and is constantly defaced among fallen, sinful mankind. He's redeeming His image in man. He is conforming us to His moral character. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. Let me read several passages of Scripture. Follow if you can. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Is there anything theoretical about the cross? The work of the cross is to produce a holy people, a converted people, a godly people. It's inseparable. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To simply say that Jesus died for sinners is true. But it does not deal with the richness and the glory and the work God accomplished. We should contemplate this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, literally in every aspect of your lifestyle. And it reads in the original, in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy become ye. It's from ginomai. It shows a process in our sanctification of increasing conformity to the moral character of God. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If we had an artist's depiction of the cross, and someone were to write over the cross, sanctification, people would say, there's been a doctrinal mix-up here, hasn't there? But the doctrine of sanctification, the truth and reality of it, is inseparable from the cross. To say that Christ died for sinners is to say to produce a holy people, a godly people. Many have a fragmented view of essential truth. We should contemplate these realities, rejoice in them, and understand the true work of salvation God has wrought out. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a people drawn around. The Greek implies making a circle around someone, picked out as a peculiar treasure, something precious. What is the source of our word peculiar? Anyone? Peculiar. Peculiar people from Pekus, cow. Something that was precious in those cultures were worth many cows. I preached a sermon when I was younger and a little more rambunctious on you're worth many cows to God. We're precious to Him, peculiar from Pekus, cow. God has us as His peculiar treasures, that ye should show the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So all of this is within the bounds of redemption, in whom we have redemption. And finally, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we look at the cross, we ponder it. That is the essence, the epitome of our salvation, is it not? When Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter at Antioch, in the context of this rebuke, what did he say? For with Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in, I'm giving you the literal translation, by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me. And he's pointing back, having loved me and given Himself for me, all points back to the cross, which is the divine demonstration of God's love. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There is so much here that professing Christians rarely think about. They love the simplicity of saying, you know, Jesus died for me. But what does that mean? It's the contemplation of this that breaks that kernel and exposes the truth that we might be edified and contemplate the glory of it. And I'm closing the study at this point. We're only halfway through the passage, and the passage itself is only a fragment of a sentence. But in this one fragment of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, are glories we have not yet uncovered. The blessing and the glory of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Contemplate these truths. Search out God's work in redemption as you contemplate the cross. Do not oversimplify those truths that are meant to strengthen and encourage us in the adversities of our Christian warfare and experience. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Might we delve into it. Might we understand it. Might we meditate upon it. Might we gather forth its spiritual nutrients. And might we be rendered spiritual healthily through this. All to Your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.